Well, let me start again. Let me ask you this question. How amazing do you think Jesus really is? How amazing do you think Jesus really is? See, it's hard sometimes to be excited by Jesus. Many of us here at St. John's over the next month, and many across the country, will be going off on summer camps, week-long holidays, where you have great time getting to know new people, making great friends, hanging out with bonkers leaders, playing brilliant and yet slightly dangerous games. But summer camps are particularly brilliant because of the teaching you get from the Bible. You're reminded of how amazing Jesus really is. We're told about how our belief in him, well, that matters, and how we can enjoy eternal life because of him. The problem is that when you come back from camp, isn't it? It's that September lull. You come back and church doesn't seem quite as exciting. It's definitely less fun. There's no water slide into the pool here. Somehow Jesus just seems a little less impressive. Or maybe you're someone who, actually, I've never been impressed by Jesus. You're simply not going to fall for this intolerant rubbish that you read about in the Bible that spoils everyone else's fun. Or perhaps actually you think of God as this nice idea. This God in the sky who's a bit like Santa, will respect him a couple of times a year. And actually my good deeds means that I'm good enough to get into heaven. Surely that is all right. Or maybe this evening, you're a little bit like John the Baptist. The guy from our Bible reading this evening, who loves Jesus. He thinks he's utterly amazing. And he wants to point everyone to him. That's what we're going to see, first of all, from our reading this evening, from John chapter 3, verse 22. We'll see that John, well, he's the best man. Verses 22 to 26, John is the best man. See, John the Baptist, he'd come onto this Jewish scene 2,000 years ago, and he caused an absolute stir. The Jews wanted to know who he was. In fact, they're so attracted to him, they're so confused by him, they ask him if he's the Messiah. You can see that in John chapter 1. But John the Baptist, he's been clear all along. He says very clearly, I am not the Messiah. I'm not this long-awaited, promised king from God. In fact, John says very clearly, I don't even come close to that greatness. I don't come anywhere close to that supreme king. And then Jesus enters the scene, and John declares that he needs to become less so that Jesus can become more. And that is shown to us this evening from our reading, the fact that Jesus is now baptizing more people than John. So it's probably kind of helpful if we start calling John the retiring Baptist. So verse 22, Jesus and his followers, they've been in Jerusalem, they've been in the urban city, they've now gone out into the countryside in Judea. And we're told that they're baptizing. Now Jesus himself, he's not the one doing the baptizing. Chapter 4 verse 2 tells us, actually that's the disciples' job, is to do the dunking, to wash them with water. And the reason is that because Jesus' job isn't to wash you with water. Jesus hadn't come to give people a physical wash. No, Jesus came to take care of a much deeper stain. Jesus had come to wash the stain of sin away from us. And that would come at a later hour. But verse 23 and 24, have a look down. John is nearby. He's still doing some baptizing before he's sent into prison. Now, John's gospel is littered with these little brackets that we get given, where John says that he's an eyewitness. These things happened at a certain time or a certain place. It means that we can trust what is written in the Bible is true, that he's an eyewitness who was there, and he's got it, therefore, in the right order. Verse 25, we're told of this Jew that comes onto the scene, and he's not there to be baptized himself. Now, he's there to start a theological argument about Jewish rules, about being purified and becoming clean. And he starts arguing with John's disciples. Now, who doesn't love an impromptu theological debate about God? It's certainly one of the wonderful things I love about dinner tables. How to ruin a dinner in a second. What about God? Stop talking to me, weirdo. But no, verse 26, actually, we're not told what the argument, how it ends up. Verse 26. No, John's disciples, actually, they're left thinking. They're not worried about Jewish rules and purification. No, they're concerned about the durability of their leader's ministry. Everyone is going to him. Do you see their tones of jealousy? They don't even give Jesus a name, end of verse 26. He's baptizing. Everyone is going to him. What are you going to do about it, John? Well, John is going to show us that he is acting as the best man. And so in time-honored tradition, John is going to shift the focus onto the groom. And he's going to do that by using his best man speech. Everyone is going to Jesus because Jesus is God's supreme savior. Verses 27 to 35. Jesus is God's supreme savior. So John, he starts answering with a broad sweeping statement in verse 27. He says, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. So that's a really useful thing for us to remember, just generally, that everything that we have is because God has given it to us from heaven. But remember, this is John specifically talking about his previously popular ministry. All that popularity that he had had before Jesus. People flocking to him for teaching and baptism. Well, it was given to John by God. And not for John's popularity, but for God's. Verse 28, John says to his disciples, you yourselves, you can testify, you know what I said. Just remember what I said back in chapter 1. I am not the Messiah. Now, John was sent before Jesus to make a path for people to be able to meet Jesus. He's the warm-up act. He's the best man of the groom. I've had the great joy and the great fear also of being a best man now a few times. And that is a great fun to be able to pull out some of those old stories, tell a few jokes, and to try desperately to big up the groom as best you can. That's the best man's job, isn't it? To tell the crowd how amazing the groom is. And in my experience, that's been harder for some grooms than others. You can ask me after the service which one was hard work, Nick Bottle. But John, the best man, no, he loves speaking about the groom. In fact, he thinks the groom is utterly amazing. See, verse 29, have a look down. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. See, his job as best man is to bring light onto the groom. See, nobody likes that best man speech where the groom is completely ripped apart and no good news is given. No, actually, the best man's job, although it is to try and be funny, the best man's job comes from watching the ceremony happen without a hitch, if you pardon the phrase. It's been the biggest relief for me as a best man at the end of the day, where nothing major has gone wrong. The groom and the bride are united in the presence of great rejoicing. And now, because Jesus the groom, he's on the scene, and he has come to save his bride. Because of this, end of verse 29, John says, my joy is complete. His God-given job is almost finished. The rising ministry and popularity of Jesus is a good thing. It's the best thing. And yes, it upsets John's disciples. But for John, no, his joy is complete. Because Jesus is finally getting the limelight that he deserves. That is what John and God had worked for. Verse 30, John, he's not annoyed about this. He must increase, but I must decrease. No, his joy is to see himself as God's servant. His job as a servant is to be obedient. John must become less, so that the supremacy of the Saviour, Jesus, may become way, way more. So how amazing do you think Jesus is? Does your joy come from seeing Jesus get all the praise? See, Jesus really is amazing. And John the Baptist wants to point all people to him. And that is what John the Gospel writer, he then continues to say in verses 31 onwards. See, the quotations have finished. John the Baptist has stopped talking. So the Gospel writer, the eyewitness, the apostle now continues. And he says, verse 31, 32, look at who Jesus is. Look at where he's come from. He is God's supreme Saviour. Just have a look down, verse 31, 32, with your own eyes. Just look at the richness of what John, the apostle, says in response to verse 30. Jesus must increase because Jesus is above all. He is from above. See, Jesus speaks of what he has seen and heard from heaven itself. John the Gospel writer, John the Baptist, John the Chalklin, well, we're just men from earth. We speak as if we're from earth. We belong to it, and we speak in an earthly way. We can't save you. See, reading John's Gospel alone, it will not save you. Being baptized by John the Baptist 2,000 years ago, it didn't save you. Come along to church youth group or coming on a Sunday evening, that won't save you. No, John says it's all about Jesus. He is rago. He is in another level. So believe in this supreme Jesus who is from above, and he wants to give you a joyous and full life. And so it's only right that John's disciples, who had an issue with Jesus being popular, well, they need to start following the supreme Saviour, the sovereign of the entire universe, instead of following the messenger. Do you think that is true? Do you think Jesus is from above? Because verse 33 and 34, whoever believes in Jesus, the supreme Saviour, is to believe in God. All that Jesus says and does is what God says and does. See, throughout the whole Bible story, there have been earthly leaders, there have been prophets and teachers and kings who received some portion of God's Spirit so that they were able to do a job. But now, well, now we have the supreme Son of God, who is from heaven, the one who doesn't have a small bit of God's Spirit and needs topping up every now and again. No, he has the Spirit without measure, verse 31 and 32, 33, 34. There are no limits. And as you read throughout these early chapters of John's Gospel, Jesus himself and John the Gospel writer, they continue to say, is this testimony true? Do you believe that by putting your trust in Jesus is to put your trust in God himself? Or do you reject that? Verse 35, John says, trust and love him, Jesus, because God the Father does, and he has given his Son control over all things. And by his grace, through belief in Jesus, we too are offered this rich inheritance into eternal life. Or we can face the consequences. See, John is trying to get us to understand in John chapter 3, and also within the gospel as a whole, that there are two ways to live. Ultimately, there are only two responses in this world to Jesus, and it is a matter of life and death. Reread verse 36 with me. Have a look down. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. See, John is telling us is that there are two ways to live. Firstly, there is God's new way, a genuine belief in Jesus, to trust that he is God's supreme Saviour, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who lovingly came down from heaven to save those who put their faith in him. See, it is by our faith in what Jesus did on that cross that God's anger is removed and we are given eternal life. And that now we can grow in our obedience to him. This is what Chris wonderfully has come to understand over the years and has outwardly shown his faith this evening. He's taken part in an outward sign of his faith and obedience to Jesus. But the warning is, baptism itself doesn't save you. No, baptism is for those who have realized that our situation without God is hopeless. But the wonderful thing, the thing that the Bible offers out to all of us, is a lifeline. It is trusting in what Jesus has done for you. See, Chris wonderfully has come to understand that Jesus was pierced for Chris's transgressions. Jesus was crushed for Chris's iniquities. The punishment that brought Chris peace was put on Jesus. By Jesus' wounds, Chris is healed. The supreme Son of Man, Jesus himself, was lifted on the cross so that anyone who looks at that moment in history and believes in what Jesus is doing is saved. That rugged cross where I see the punishment that I deserve is put on him, the only supreme Son of God. That is why these things in the Bible are written down, so that we too may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have eternal life. So there is an opportunity to put your faith in Jesus. Or there is the other way to live. It's the Frank Sinatra way. It's the I'll do it my way. And it is a defiant disbelief. See, John chapter 3 is a famous chapter in the Bible because of John 3:16, like Chris quoted earlier. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Great verse. Amazing verse. But please do not miss the warning of John 3:16. Yes, God loves you. He made us. He gives us breath and everything good in this world. But it is only by his amazing mercy and his outrageous grace that we can be saved. He has given us a way out of judgment that I deserve. He has given us a way out of our rebellion against him. The warning is that if we continue to rebel against Jesus, if we continue to reject the Son, verse 36, we will not see life. God's wrath and judgment remains on us. See, God's wrath is not some myth. It is a very real warning in the gospel. It is about your personal response to a perfect God. See, that is why John 3:16, it hinges in the chapter with two people's encounters with Jesus. Two people who could not be more different by world standards. But according to Jesus, they are just as lost. So 2 weeks ago, before John 3:16, we met the outwardly good religious man, Nicodemus. And Jesus said to him, "You look very good on the outside, Nicodemus, but you still need me to rescue you." Then in chapter 4, which we're not going to get to for a while, so if you want to read ahead, you can do. Chapter 4, Jesus meets an adulterous Samaritan woman, the outcast of society. Nobody wants to talk to her. And Jesus says to her, "You need to be rescued by me." See, God will not and he cannot let us rebel against him forever. And his punishment for rebellion is death and judgment. If you continue to live your own way, trying to run life my own way, rejecting God's rule, verse 36, whoever does not believe in the Son and obey him shall not see life. And God's wrath remains on him. Jesus died to take the punishment for Chris. Jesus is God's supreme saviour who died on a cross to take God's wrath away from anyone who puts their trust in Jesus. Anyone who believes. So how will you respond to Jesus, this amazing offer that is open to you to know and love the supreme Saviour from above? How will you respond? Well, there are only two ways. Will you believe and obey and rejoice in the everlasting life with the supreme Son of God who saved you? Or will you continue in rebellion, ignoring the warning, and face the consequences alone?